That passage we read a few moments ago, Mark chapter 10, verses 13 to 31. And this evening I want to present to you three hearts. Heart number one, heart number two, and heart number three. And each of these hearts belongs to one of the characters we meet in this passage. Each of these hearts contains a unique storm of emotions. Emotions which Mark, in this passage, draws our attention to. And tonight, then, I just want us to approach each of these hearts in turn, to enter into them, so to speak, to take a look around at what's going on inside, and then, having observed their emotional contents, the storm which is raging within them, I want us to draw out a lesson, something we can learn from each of these hearts, a lesson that we can take home this evening. So now that you know what we're doing, let's approach our first heart this evening. And it's this. Heart number one, Peter's heart. Peter's heart. And what do we find in Peter's heart in this passage? Well, we find a heart which has skipped a beat. I said there are storms in these hearts. Well, Peter's heart you could describe as a thunderstruck heart. Indeed, along with the hearts of all of the disciples in this passage, it's receiving one blow of thunder after another. In verse 24, we're told that all of the disciples were amazed at Jesus' words. That's one bolt to their hearts. And that word alone then would be enough to make the point I'm wanting to this evening. But there's more, so that we don't miss just how amazed these disciples are. In verse 26, the language heightens, and we're told that the disciples are now exceedingly astonished. Peter's heart, along with the other disciples, is a thunderstruck heart. Why? Well, notice how they express their amazement in verse 26. Then who can be saved, they ask. You see, for the first time in this gospel, we're seeing these disciples forced to grapple with this whole subject of salvation. They're thunderstruck, they're amazed, they're exceedingly astonished, because they're now starting to see just how hard salvation is to come by. Then who can be saved? I'm drawing particular attention to Peter in all of this, because he is the one who anxiously blurts out in verse 28, "See, we have left everything and followed you." He is particularly astonished. He is particularly amazed, it seems. He is amazed at the difficulty of obtaining salvation. Let's just remind ourselves of the context of what's just happened in this passage. You see, Peter, along with the other disciples, has just seen one of the most promising candidates for the kingdom of God being turned away by Jesus. And that's not what he was expecting. In verse 17, a man had run up to Jesus. That's the first thing to notice. He had ran to Jesus. He didn't saunter to Jesus. He ran up to Jesus. Then he had knelt before Jesus. I mean, this isn't a sort of aloof Pharisee who thinks he's above it all. No, this man is prepared to kneel down before Jesus. He is deferent. He is submissive. And then something even more unexpected. Verse 17, "Good teacher," he says to Jesus. And that was a very interesting choice of words for him to use. You didn't normally call people good in those days. You didn't normally call rabbis good in those days. And Jesus points that out. "Why do you call me good?" he asks in verse 18. "No one is good except God alone." And yet, that is the word which this man chose to use for Jesus. And then he asks this question, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" he says. It seems to our perspective that this man is looking for the right thing, eternal life, in the right place, Jesus Christ. And then Jesus lists some commandments, and this man claims to have kept those commandments from his youth. And we don't detect any dishonesty on the part of this man. No, rather we see a man who seems to have genuine moral integrity. He's stating, "I have kept these things quite honestly." And then, of course, we see this man's wealth. And at first we might think, well, that sort of rather puts us off this man. But no, this is a man who had great possessions, and presumably that was obvious to those people who were looking on, and it would have been natural for people in that time to have concluded then that God was pleased to prosper this man materially, prosper this man for probably his moral integrity. This was a man who was clearly favoured by God. And of course, as we've said in recent weeks, Peter is probably thinking right now that a wealthy kind of man, and we're told in the other Gospels that this man was also a ruler, a rich young ruler, this kind of man was precisely what the Kingdom of God campaign needed right now. Isn't this the kind of man we've been praying for? Look, he doesn't even need to be persuaded to join the Kingdom of God. He won't require half as much teaching or pastoral support or moral enhancement as many of the other followers will. And he's all yours for the taking, Jesus. Why can't you just have him? And so up until that point in the passage, it seems, Peter's heart and the disciples' hearts have been beating merrily along, happily expecting this man to join the kingdom of God, to receive eternal life in Jesus. And then, a couple of moments later, Jesus has said a few words, and this rich man is trudging off back down the road. And the sight of that surely must have been a thunderbolt to Peter's heart. And then Jesus speaks, how difficult it will be for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God. And they are amazed, these disciples. That's the second thunderbolt to their hearts. And then Jesus reiterates, no, easier it is for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for this chap to enter the kingdom of God, Jesus jokes. And there's the third thunderbolt to these disciples and Peter's hearts. Amazed, exceedingly astonished, gobsmacked, bowled over by all of this. And all of this then comes to a head, and they ask those words in verse 26, then who can be saved? What on earth, Jesus, if this man can't be saved, then who exactly? If he's not good enough for you, then who is? And indeed, then again, I drew attention to Peter, because he is the one who seems to be particularly worried by this. And he's the one who's now starting to wonder, am I good enough? And he says to Jesus, look, almost anxiously, see, we have left everything and followed you. You won't reject us, will you, as well? Now, we'll deal with some of Peter's anxieties about this situation a bit later, but for now, I just want us to draw our first lesson from this heart of amazement and astonishment. And it's a very basic lesson, but it's an absolutely crucial lesson. And the lesson is this: appearances do not obtain salvation. Appearances do not obtain salvation. And it's a lesson for us, isn't it? Because as much as we might like to think ourselves immune to that kind of idea, the fact is we can often fall into thinking that appearances are required, or indeed do tend certain appearances towards salvation. But no, this passage teaches us the very opposite. It teaches us not to assume that the young professional who has started coming to our church, who is friendly and clever and smartly dressed, that young man is more likely to follow Jesus than the person with learning difficulties, or the person with alcoholism, or the person who is a man and yet wears nail varnish and dresses like a woman. Do not assume that one of those people is further away or closer to the kingdom of God than the other. Do not assume that the teacher's pet in your class, the polite, hard-working student, is more likely to follow Jesus than the kid who smells or has head lice or tells the dirty jokes. And do not assume when you post the church magazine through someone's door that the homeowner is more likely to come under the power of the gospel if the garden looks nice and the driveway is clean and they have a big friendly welcome mat in the doorway. No, that's not how salvation works. It isn't acquired through moral reputation. It's not acquired through having clean language. It's not acquired through having a happily family life. It's not acquired through wearing a tie on Sunday or going to both services in the midweek. Those things do not save you. Because, as Peter discovers in this passage, much to his astonishment, appearances do not obtain salvation. So that's our first lesson. That's our first heart That's Peter's heart. That's the heart of these disciples. It's astonished, gobsmacked, appalled even, that this man of all people should not enter the kingdom of God. And it teaches us then that appearances do not save. So that's our first point this evening. But the second heart I want to approach is heart number two. Heart number two. And this heart belongs to the rich man. It's the rich man's heart. And so once again we approach this heart and we open it up, and what do we find? Well, we find our second storm of emotions. And actually I think storm really is the appropriate word to use here. Verse 22. We're told that this man is disheartened by the saying, by what Jesus has said. He went away sorrowful. And the word disheartened there conjures up the picture of, in the Greek language, the picture of a moody, overcast sky. That's how Matthew uses it in his gospel. When Jesus talks about interpreting the signs of the times, he talks about the Pharisees first interpreting the weather, and he talks about the stormy weather. Well, the word he uses there is the same word in this verse, which describes this man's disheartened feelings. It's a stormy, overcast heart. The man leaves the scene feeling moody and grumpy and troubled and sorrowful. Heavy, grey storm clouds are gathering in this man's heart. And why is that the case for this rich man? Well, it's because today he has learned that he will not be acquiring eternal life. You see, we've looked at this man's rejection from the perspective of Peter, but now I want to look at his rejection from the perspective of the man himself, this rich man himself. And I want to begin then by thinking about the character of this man. You see, this man, as I said, he does look very impressive. And in a sense, compared to most people, he is very impressive. He is a thoughtful, decent, law-abiding man. But you see, for all of that, this man has a fatal problem. And I'm going to describe the problem like this. This man is too self-sufficient. He is self-sufficient to the very bottom of his heart. And I think you see this sense of self-sufficiency even in the very first words he utters to Jesus. Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Notice that this man sets out with the assumption that he can do something to get eternal life. That is, eternal life is something he can reasonably obtain through personal effort. And then look at the way in which he talks about these commandments. Teacher, I have kept all these from my youth, he says. He just sort of ticks off all of these commandments with an air of confidence. And it's strange for us to read, isn't it? Because, like I said before, it's not that he's being dishonest, but rather it's that his apparent honesty is what makes it so unusual, so unnerving. It's so uncomfortably self-assured, so self-confident in a strange and unnerving kind of way. And you can't help but ask yourself, what kind of person honestly thinks like that? He honestly thinks he has kept the full law. Surely it's someone with a high view of themselves and a rather low view of the law. I don't mean that this man has no respect for the law. Obviously, he's tried to keep the law very much. But he has a low view of the law insofar as he treats it basically like a list of achievable tick boxes. He hasn't murdered, he thinks. I'm good on that front. I haven't committed adultery, he thinks. That's fine, I've done that. I've had a proper respect for my parents. I haven't stolen anything, and so on. As far as he's concerned, that's what it means to keep the law. To be able to basically, essentially tick off those boxes. And so I hope then you see what I mean when I say this man has an unhealthy sense of self-sufficiency. He sees himself as morally capable. There's a seeming lack of self-scrutiny about him, isn't there? He doesn't seem to doubt his moral capabilities. No, he sees himself as quite morally sufficient and capable, and he's not afraid to say so. And it makes you wonder then, why is he so self-sufficient? Why doesn't he lack any serious self-scrutiny or self-doubt? Why does he see himself as so entitled to eternal life, as if there's just one more thing he needs to do and he'll get it? Well, I think part of the reason is that this man has grown up with a much broader sense of self-sufficiency and entitlement in his life. You see, this is a man who has much prosperity. Verse 22 tells us that he's had great possessions. And I think then that his material wealth, his great possessions, have given this man the illusion that it's within his abilities now to basically have anything. He's entitled to whatever he wants. It can't be that hard to get eternal life, can it, if I've got all of this other stuff as well? Notice again how he asks the question, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Eternal life is just one more possession that he's trying to obtain the title deeds to. And he's a bit stuck about how to get them, and so he comes running up to Jesus. Look, Jesus, I've got this far. What's the next step? What now? How can I get this eternal life? And so I'm looking at that whole attitude then. I'm putting it all together and I'm saying it's a man who has self-sufficiency. Eternal life is just something that I, in and of myself, in my own strength, can just get, can just have. And given that's this man's attitude then, I think that helps us to understand Jesus' response to this man. Jesus' response comes in verse 21. Jesus says, you lack one thing. Go sell all that you have to the poor. Sell all that you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come follow me. So you might look at those words and you might think, well, Jesus is just giving this man one extra commandment on top of the commandments he's kept already. Sort of, well done, you've done all those things, that's great, just do this one more thing and you'll be fine. No, I think in actual fact, Jesus is doing the very opposite of that. Picture the scene like this. This man is sort of peering out of his stately home. He's standing at the big Georgian windows and he's calling down to Jesus. And he's saying to Jesus, look, I'm lacking a piece of furniture and I hope you can tell me what it is. You see, in the East Wing over here, I've got all of my moral achievements, all of my detailed law keeping, all carefully kept over here. In the other wing, I've got all of my material possessions. You can see all of my impressive reputation back here. I planted those gardens with my own hands, but I know something's lacking, and I want you to tell me what it is. And Jesus answers him, one thing is lacking, just one thing is lacking. You need to come down from your enormous stately home and follow me. You see, the point is, Jesus knows that for this man, his whole way of life has become a false promise of salvation. He is under the illusion that eternal life is something that he can just have in his own strength. That he's on the right track. That he just has to do one more extra moral deed or has to acquire one more thing and he'll have it. And Jesus then, he is not playing that game. Jesus is rather asking him to change track altogether, to give up on his false sense of security, on his self-sufficiency. Give it all up, he's saying. With man, obtaining eternal life that way is impossible, as he says to the disciples. And so the way he does that and makes that point to this man is by asking him to entrust all of his possessions to Jesus, to hand over the keys of the mansion to Jesus, and to let Jesus and nobody else give him eternal life. And that's something that this man can't bring himself to do. He's already invested way too much in his self-made kingdom, and the storm clouds are now gathering in his heart, and he leaves Jesus grumpy. And it's at this point then that we draw out the lesson from this heart for ourselves. The first lesson was, appearances do not obtain salvation, but the second lesson is, appearances can obstruct salvation. Appearances can obstruct salvation. That is to say, maintaining this appearance of a happy, prosperous, morally acceptable life can easily seem preferable to handing it over to Jesus, to submitting to him, and letting him save you without all of that other stuff. That appearance of prosperity and happiness can be an obstacle to salvation. Now, to be clear, Jesus is not saying that if any rich man wants to follow Christ, they must first give all of their wealth away. He's not saying that. But what he is saying is that we must be prepared to hand over the keys, the freedom to it, the rights to it. In other words, you must be prepared to lose it all if that's what being a follower of Christ demands from you. And indeed, being a follower of Christ in the 21st century will mean losing very many of these things. It will mean sacrificing your reputation. It will mean sacrificing your respect. It will mean adopting a form of generosity that you might find difficult. And if you are particularly well off, and if you have a particularly high position in society, those sacrifices, handing over the keys to Jesus Christ, will be more costly to you. Actually, Jesus concludes this passage by saying quite comfortingly to us that if we are prepared to lose these earthly joys, in all likelihood, we will be able to keep our earthly joys even in this life. Jesus says in verse 29, "Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brother or sisters or mother or father or children or lands for my sake in the gospel who will not receive 100-fold now in this time houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands." You see, by handing over the keys, you will find greater joys in this life. But nevertheless, there is a sting in the tail. With persecutions, Jesus adds. See, for every follower of Jesus, there has to be the risk of losing these things for the sake of Christ, of losing your earthly prosperity for the cost of following him, for what persecutions might bring you. That's just what it means to be a Christian. That's just what we sign up to. And so I say this then as a basic fact to you this evening, and I say this to you aware, as Jesus was aware, that for some of you it might be too much to hear. You might be coming close to Jesus, you might be wanting eternal life from him, but the sacrifice of that, no, it's too high a price for you to pay, you think. For treasures in heaven, you have to lose too many treasures in earth now, and I'm not prepared to do that. Eternal life, it sounds good, but not at the cost of handing over my current life to Jesus. That's too much. That might be you. And if that is you, then you will go away disheartened from this command. You will go away sorrowful. But nevertheless, I challenge you, be prepared to hand over those keys. Be prepared to give it all to Jesus. He will give you treasures in heaven if you submit and follow him. So appearances can obstruct salvation. That's the rich man's heart. But then heart number three. Heart number three in this passage. And it's Jesus' heart. Heart number three is Jesus' heart. And of all the storms raging within these hearts, I want to suggest that the storm we're about to see now is the strongest, most powerful, the most frightening, the most violent of the lot of those storms. Where do we see that storm? We see it in the heart of Jesus. In verse 14, when Jesus saw it, he was indignant, is the word Mark uses. Indignation. That's the storm we find raging in Jesus' heart in this passage in verse 14. And I don't want that word to pass you by. It's the first time this word has been used in Mark's gospel. And that's because it's a strong word. We've never seen Jesus this angry. He is furious at this point. Well, for what reason is he furious? I mean, calm down, Jesus, you might think. What is angering you so much? Why are you so cross? Why are you indignant? But here's why Jesus is indignant. He's indignant in those verses because the disciples are trying to prevent children from coming into his arms. Parents, as we read there, are bringing their children to Jesus, and the disciples think that Jesus has got better things to do, and they're preventing those children from coming to Jesus, and Jesus is indignant with them for doing that. Okay, fine, so Jesus is indignant about not being able to spend time with the children. But why is that relevant to our sermon? What's that got to do with the rest of this passage? Why do we need to see this indignation of Jesus in these verses? Well, this is why. You see, you might have read of Jesus' encounter with this rich man and thought, well, why is Jesus making it so hard for this rich man to inherit eternal life? Doesn't he want people in his kingdom? Doesn't he care for this rich man? Is this a cold-hearted Jesus we're seeing here? And that's why it's important that before we arrive at the rich man, we have to read through verses 13 to 16. We have to see there Jesus' indignation at people who want to prevent him from being with these children. Because Jesus isn't cold towards those who want to be with him. No, on the contrary, he is indignant with those who wish to keep the children from him. He doesn't wish to keep people out of the kingdom of God. No, on the contrary, of these children, he says, for to such belongs the kingdom of God. That's why he's so angry. Jesus embraces these little children for the kingdom, which I suppose raises the question, well, what makes these children so different to the rich man? Why is the child welcomed into the kingdom while the rich man goes away gloomy? Well, the answer is that these children can embrace Jesus and his kingdom in a way that this rich man could not. They can embrace Jesus and his kingdom because they have nothing to lose. They're little children. That is, unlike this rich man, they are poor and helpless, and they know it. And Jesus goes on to say then that at the end of the day, the only people who will be entering my kingdom are those who enter with that same childlike attitude. Those who recognize that without Jesus, they are poor and helpless. Those who, in verse 15, receive the kingdom of God like a child. And to hinder those people then, to drive those people away, that's to hinder the gospel, and that makes Jesus indignant. And so what I'm driving at here is that this isn't an empty, mindless kind of anger on Jesus' part. No, this is a beautiful, comforting form of indignation. At the center of the storm in Jesus' heart is a storm of love, because he is angry because he loves these children. His love for these children is passionate and strong and deep, and he is so determined to have these children for his kingdom. These poor people, these naked people, these helpless people, people who ultimately are not under the illusion that they can save themselves. They're the kind of people Jesus yearns to have, yearns to embrace. They're the people who run into his arms, and he's indignant towards anyone who will be an obstacle to that. But you see, I don't want to stop there, actually. You see, yes, Jesus' strong, determined love does attach itself fiercely onto those who make themselves like little children. Yes, it ferociously guards these helpless people who see themselves as so self-insufficient, so dependent on him. Yes, it fiercely loves those people. But you know, actually, Jesus' love does even more than that. See, Jesus' love doesn't just sit in the sidelines waiting for people to humble themselves and to become like little children before he will receive them. It isn't a love which waits there, waiting for people to knock on the door and invite them in. No, Jesus' love is a stronger love than that. It's a love which is equipped with all the power of God to take the initiative. It is a powerful, saving love from beginning to end. In other words, it's a love that responds to Peter's question about who will be saved at the end of this passage by saying, with man it is impossible, but not with God. With God, all things are possible. And this then is the lesson that I want us to learn here in this third point. Yes, appearances do not obtain salvation. Yes, appearances can obstruct salvation, but better than those lessons is this. Appearances can be overcome by salvation. Appearances can be overcome by salvation. God's love is a miracle-working love. It's a love that takes the initiative and transforms even the most haughty, the most proud of rich young rulers and turns them into humble little children. It's a love that helps even the rich to see their real poverty, their real need, and empowers them to make sacrifices for Jesus. You look at that camel, and you look at the eye of the needle, and to all appearances, there is no way that is going to get through that. But appearances can be overcome by salvation. With God, all things are possible. Jesus' love is a love which can squeeze that camel through the eye of the needle. It can get both rich and poor into the kingdom of heaven against all the odds. And you think it's impossible? With man, yes, it is impossible. His desires, his self-sufficiency, his riches, they are too much of an obstacle. But God, in his grace and love, can tear those away from him, can make him humble himself, make him to see his real need, and to bring him into the kingdom. We don't know what happened to the rich man in this passage. We don't know what came of him, whether he gave up on his quest for eternal life or decided to pursue it elsewhere or whatever happened. But we do read some unexpected words in verse 21, don't we? And Jesus, looking at him, loved him. Jesus loved this man. And I don't want to read too much into those words. I don't think we have to see this as Jesus loving him in a saving kind of way. We don't know the answer to that question, but I think it is true to say that either way, this Jesus does do a very loving thing in telling this man to give to the poor. I mean, for one thing, Jesus is sort of shattering this man's sense of moral self-confidence, isn't he? He is cutting through his self-sufficiency. He's making this man realize that in struggling to follow Jesus' command and give to the poor, he's not as kind-hearted and as moral and as upstanding as he once thought he was. And the hope there is that he will go away and reflect on those words, and he'll realize that truly no one is good but God, and that includes him, this rich man himself, and that he is in need of God's salvation just as much as the next man. He is a helpless child in the arms of Jesus. Did this rich man ever come to that conclusion? Did this camel ever squeeze through the eye of the needle? We can only hope for him. But what we can say is this. We can say that there was a rich, respected member of the Jewish council named Joseph of Arimathea. And he was a man who, by God's grace, was squeezed through that needle by that love. There was a Pharisee called Nicodemus who was squeezed into the kingdom by God's love. And that there was one very wealthy, very powerful, very respected, very well-taught man who was brought up at the feet of the elder Gamaliel, he tells us. And that man could write these words, "If anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection of the dead." Saul of Tarsus, Paul the Apostle, a man who you couldn't find a fatter, more self-sufficient camel to squeeze through your needle, but that's exactly what God did for Saul of Tarsus. And so let's finally take comfort in these words. You know, many of us do know many people who consider themselves too wealthy, too happy, too good, too self-sufficient, too moral to need Jesus, to hand over the keys of their life to him, to humble themselves before him. And to our perspective, they seem like they will just wander away sorrowful and disheartened forever. But let's not forget, with God we have a God who can humble them and can make them see their real poverty and who can squeeze that camel through that needle. And we need to pray then that God would humble these people, that he would turn them into children who can receive the kingdom of God, and that they would run into his compassionate arms. If that's you this evening, if you have realized your poverty, you realize your real need, if you realize that all that you have is accomplishing you nothing, well then realize you are still able to run into the arms of Jesus Christ, and he will take you if you make yourself a child for the kingdom. Amen.